2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told to David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the sons of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. So Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Menahaim, to Joab. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Well, it's been a while, I think about a month since we were last in 2 Samuel, so I will recap briefly what has been going on. As we know, so at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his army have been defeated by the Philistines. Saul and his sons, most notably Jonathan, have been killed. And of course, all of that took place as Samuel said that it would, as judgment on Saul for his rebellion, against God, and then for his refusal to repent of his rebellion. And as a result, not only has the army of Israel been thoroughly defeated. But you remember at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines also took over many of the cities there in central Israel. And at this time, David has been in Philistine country for all of this. You remember he's been chased around by Saul quite a bit. We've talked about that being David's exile as he is forced into enemy country. And there was some kind of alliance between David and one of the Philistine kings, Achish. Remember, David was almost enlisted. Well, he was enlisted, almost fought against Saul for the Philistines. And then last chapter in 2nd, or sorry, say so, yeah, last chapter, chapter 1 in 2 Samuel, when David is in Ziklag in Philistia, you remember an Amalekite who had been sojourning in Israel comes to David to tell him that Saul and his sons are dead, that the army has been defeated. And you remember he tells David that he is the one who killed Saul at Saul's request. We talked a lot about how that guy is probably lying about the details. But regardless, David has him executed for the sin, the crime of raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. And you remember that's a major theme in 1 Samuel, that David's refusal to raise his hand against Saul, even though David has plenty of opportunities to do so, and as we see Saul's descent into greater and greater madness, it seems that David would be justified in raising his hand against Saul, and yet he's restrained. Either he restrains himself or the Lord, remember through Abigail, restrains him. All right, David's restrained from raising his hand against Saul time and again. And even though Saul's death means that the threat of Saul against David has been removed, if you remember at the end of last chapter, in chapter 1, 2 Samuel, it's still a grievous thing when the people of God die, when they are defeated in battle, and especially when the pagans are triumphant. Right? That's not something, even though Saul deserves that, and that's what God promised would come, that's still a sad, tragic thing when God's people suffer. And we saw that with David's song of lament as he and the tribe of Judah sing for Saul and Jonathan. I think that's important for what will happen in the next few chapters. Kind of sets the stage for how David will interact with what comes next after Saul's death. Because as we will see, David does not want to fight against Saul's house. David does not want to fight against other Israelites. Right? A civil war, while sometimes necessary, is nothing, is never something that you seek out. It's not a desirable outcome when God's people are fighting against one another. We will see that David will try to work towards peace with Saul's house. But in large part, he is unsuccessful. And that's what happens here in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. A civil war breaks out between the house of David and the house of Saul, as David's rule is not yet established and Saul's house is not yet gone, right? And so there is conflict. That's the main thrust, the main issue at hand here in these two chapters specifically. And you'll note in chapter 2, it begins with David being made king over the tribe of Judah at Hebron. And so after Saul's death, right, David inquires of the Lord whether he should stay in Philistine country or whether he should go to his tribal home. Right, David is of Judah. If that's where he should go, should he stay in exile? And the Lord responds that he shall go to Judah, specifically to Hebron. And Hebron is important because that is where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob are all buried. Right, so an important place in Israel's covenant history. And that's where David goes. And David's request of the Lord is important because it means two things. First, that David has access to the Lord and his counsel by the priest of Abiathar, right, who was with David at this time. And you remember, that's something that Saul, the king, forfeited in his rebellion. Right? He no longer received the word of the Lord, which is why I was about to say he had to go to the Witch of Endor. He did not have to do that. He chose to do that because he had no revelation of the Lord. But that was clearly judgment on Saul, to which he responded terribly. So right away, we have David set in contrast to Saul, that he has access to Yahweh. But it also means that the Lord God is with David, right? The fact that he has access to him, that he responds and gives David counsel, tells him what to do, it's affirmation that David is the rightful king of the Lord's people. Right, so right away, we know David is on the Lord's side. And then David takes his wives, and you'll note here, note the number of wives. We mentioned this last time. It's only going to increase, which we will see as part of the main destabilization of David's kingdom, or the problems that cause his kingdom, in large part come from his multiplication of wives. So take note that here. And he takes all his men who are with him during his exile, and he goes to Hebron. And verse 4, the men of Judah come and anoint David as king over Judah. Now, this raises some interesting things to note. I think there are explanations, but we're not told specifically. So the first one is, what is the relationship between the men of Judah anointing David king here and the Lord's anointing David king back in 1 Samuel 16? Meaning, was David's anointing by the men of Judah, was it on the basis of his anointing by Samuel, or by the hand of Samuel, by Yahweh, right? Did the men of Judah know that David was anointed as king, and they're just waiting until the opportune time to then confirm that, with the opportune time being Saul's death? It's kind of interesting, is Judah, I mean, because there's no indication that Judah has reached out to help David in his exile or to shield him from Saul, and now all of a sudden David returns and they want to make him king. Was Judah just waiting for Saul to die and then they were going to make David king? There's no conflict before that. And also, why is David king over only Judah? Right? Why is he not king over all of Israel? Wasn't that the promise, that he was going to take the Saul's throne over all of Israel, was going to be given, the kingdom was going to be given to David? Well, it seems that, and again, we're not told this specifically, but I think this is what this points to, is that the tribes of Israel had the authority to elect and to install their own local leaders, right? Which is clearly what Judah is doing with David. They're not concerned, at least right now, they're not concerned with what the other tribes are doing. They know there is no king, they need a leader, and so it's going to be David. Obviously, it's going to be David. Now, why they didn't reach out and try to help him before, we don't know. But also, remember that the monarchy, and when we say monarchy, we mean one king over all of the tribes, right? Not just local leaders like the judges. The monarchy was not initiated by the Lord, but by the people, right? They came to Samuel and kind of forced him to give them a king, which we know was an act of unfaithfulness on the part of the people. So God giving them Saul, well, the question is, does that necessarily mean that Israel had to continue the monarchy with the death of Saul? Right? God gives them Saul, but that doesn't mean it has to stay that way. It's not mandatory, the monarchy, is it? Especially with Saul's death. That's not the initial way that God set it up in Israel. And so with Saul's death, and I think this is an important note, because of his rebellion, you could imagine that some of the tribes, at the very least Judah, would see that as God's judgment on, not only on Saul, but maybe they saw that as judgment on the monarchy itself. And maybe they remember what Samuel had told them, Samuel's rebuke of them for wanting a king. And now, with Saul dead, with his sons dead, there's no one to lead them. Right? The throne is absent, there's no succession. It's over for the monarchy. So why not just have one of our own lead us? And again, maybe they looked back at all that Saul had done, specifically all that Saul had done to David, one of their own. Maybe they remembered what Samuel told them a king would do. And so they said, we'll just worry about ourselves, right? We'll put one of our own and as ruler over us, and we'll just let the other tribes figure it out. But again, we're not told that that's the thought process, but that seems to be what they're doing. Now, we also know that this David being king in Judah is a precursor. We know that David will become king over all Israel in accordance with God's plan that he promised. We know that's coming, but it seems, at least at this point, that both Judah and David are content having David rule only over Judah, right? Which is why he rules from Hebron for 7.5 years. And you don't get any kind of indication that David is anxious to extend his rule over the other tribes. And I think that partly explains what David does and says to the men of Jabesh Gilead in verses 4 through 7, right? Because David hears of the men, their bravery and their kindness to Saul and to his sons. You remember, the men of Jabesh Gilead are the one who traveled over, 20 miles round trip in the dead of night to retrieve Saul's body that had been hung up, you know, as kind of a trophy to the Philistine gods. The shame that Saul and his sons were subjected to. Like the men of Jabesh Gilead, they took courage. It was loyal of them to go, even despite Saul's ridiculousness. And David honors that bravery, and he appeals to that in order to have them, in verse 7, acknowledge that he is ruler over Judah. Notice how David doesn't berate them. He doesn't rebuke them for their loyalty to Saul. He doesn't charge them with sedition. He doesn't say, hey, now you will get in line with my kingdom. No, he honors them. And he's clearly, I think, trying to avoid some kind of clash with his fellow Israelites. Right? If they're going to acknowledge his authority, then David wants it to be done willingly, right? Not by force. Right? So David is ruling over Judah at Hebron, which is just fine with him. Right, fine at this time, doing just that. And in fact, the civil war that begins in verse 8, that's really the doing of Abner and Joab, right? With Abner being the commander of Saul's army. Notice, it's Abner, without the priesthood, who makes Saul's son Ishbosheth king over Israel. Right? God didn't tell him to do that. In fact, if you look ahead to chapter 3, verse 9, Abner will admit to knowing the Lord's promise that David would be king. He says that. So he knows that's the plan of God. That's the plan that David will be king. And yet here, he makes Ishbosheth king anyway. And kind of the question is, why? Why would Abner do this? Right? Doesn't he know that Saul, I mean, he was the commander of the army. He had a front row seat to all that happened to Saul, all that he did. Doesn't he know that Saul was removed as king by the Lord for his rebellion? Doesn't he know, Abner, that means the kingdom has been taken from Saul and his sons as well? I don't see how Abner could not have known that. Which means, why is he doing this? Well, the simplest terms is that it's a political power play by Abner to retain his authority, his influence that he had through the house of Saul. I don't see any other reason for doing this other than Abner, right, thinking about himself. And also notice, Abner doesn't make Ishbosheth king over just Benjamin, right? David's king over only Judah. He didn't say, okay, because we're a tribe of Benjamin, so we're just going to be worried about ourselves. No, he does it for all of Israel. So this wasn't the people choosing their own leader. This wasn't by God's direction. This is Abner doing it for his own sake, right? And as we'll see in chapter 3, he's very clearly the ones pulling the strings behind this kind of puppet king Ishbosheth. I think that's clear. I think that this is a clear and purposeful threat to David that Abner is making by making Ishbosheth king. Right? It's clearly, at least in my opinion, a provocation to challenge David's authority, which is then I think confirmed in verse 12 when Abner crosses the Jordan to Gibeon with some kind of army. Now you can make the argument because Gibeon is a part of the tribe of Benjamin that that's part of their tribal land. Sure, but still, what is Abner doing? I don't see that move, right, crossing the Jordan to Gibeon as anything other than an act of intimidation of the house of David. And the reason you think that is, what does Joab do? Well, he clearly interprets that as a threat, as a rival to his Lord. Now, why does Joab go and meet him? Does David tell him to? Is this some kind of defensive, or is this just Joab and Abner doing whatever they want? And there's also some curiosity here about the timeline of all of this that I also think supports the position that I'm taking. Notice verse 11, that David ruled in Hebron 7.5 years. And verse 10, Ishbosheth reigned over Israel only 2 years, which means probably, again, we're not told this specifically from the text, but it probably means that 5 years had passed from when David was made king in Judah until Abner made Ishbosheth king of Israel. All right? So for 5 years, David did not try to impose his reign on the rest of Israel. And for 5 years, Abner plotted and schemed not only to resist David's rule, but to set up a direct rival to him. And, again, we don't know this for sure, it probably took 5 years because of the Philistines and the cities that they had taken in and around central Israel to the west of the Jordan. That's where Gibeon is. That's where they cross over. So it probably took some time for Abner to consolidate any kind of real power for Ishbosheth because of the Philistines. Again, we're not told that specifically. So with verse 12, I think this points to the rebellion of Abner, right? And him trying to resist, undermine the rule of David, which he knows was promised by the Lord. I mean, if you might be able to argue against that if he was just trying to make Ishbosheth king of Benjamin, and we're just going to worry about our own selves, but he doesn't do that, right? Even though David is content with ruling over Judah, only Judah, just for now. But I think it also means that we are in a similar situation where Abner, like Saul, has set himself up against the Lord and his anointed. Right? That's essentially who Saul's told that, that he's fighting against the Lord himself. That's the same kind of thing Abner's doing. But David doesn't respond in kind. And I think it's clear from all of this that David does not want war with Abner. Right? For 2 years, he allows Ishbosheth to be king. The problem for David is Joab and his brothers, right, the sons of Zeruiah, were told in chapter 3 that they are violent and unruly, and Joab will not show the same restraint that David has shown. So as Abner crosses west of the Jordan to Gibeon, Joab shows up again on his own initiative. Did David send him? Don't know. Right, clearly interpreting Abner's movements as a threat, and they meet at the pool of Gibeon. And in verse 14, kind of comes out of nowhere. Abner proposes a contest, and interestingly, the word comes from the Hebrew, the word contest, it comes from the Hebrew word to laugh or to play. It's the same word used in Psalm 2, how the Lord laughs at those who try to rebel against him. It's from that same word. That's what Abner proposes, a contest. And I think you're supposed to think of David and Goliath kind of a thing, in that each side chooses a champion to fight on the behalf of the whole army, right? You send out a man, we send out a man, and then we respect whoever wins. That's who wins the battle. I think the idea behind that is obviously that it would curb the violence and the bloodshed that would otherwise happen in an all-out war. That's what they do. So Judah chooses 12 men, Benjamin chooses 12 men, and they fight, presumably, to determine the outcome of Joab versus Abner, David versus the house of Saul. Right, the problem is, each man kills his opponent so that all 24 men are killed. Now, if you were seeing that, if you were part of that, witnessing that contest, what does that mean? If they all go out and nobody wins, everybody just kills each other and rather quickly, obviously that means that there's no clear winner here. That's the whole point of the contest, to say, who's going to win? It was a small skirmish. Well, nobody wins, everybody loses, which means, I think clearly, that the Lord has not given a victory or given the victory to any one side. So after that happens, stop it, right? That's it, right? We tried it. Clearly, neither side wins, so we should just leave it there. And I think that's important because if there is any infighting among God's people, again, because that's what's happening here. This is Israelites, covenanters fighting against covenanters. Right? If there has to be some kind of civil war, what should be the reasons for that? Maybe you talk about it in the church now, back in ancient Israel. What should be the cause of fighting amongst God's people? Well, very clearly, it should be for the case of destructive heresy, idolatry, or some kind of gross immorality. Right, that might or might necessitate some kind of conflict among God's people, like we saw in the book of Judges, right? When Israel, the tribes of Israel, go to war against whom? Which tribe? And once again, it's Benjamin, right? They seem to be the cause of much of the strife among God's people. But you remember, there's a civil war in Judges, and it's because of Benjamin's wickedness, their gross wickedness, and their refusal to deal with it properly, right? So a war among God's people, while tragic, it can be necessary in order to purify the sin, the rebellion, the idolatry. But is that what's going on here? Or what is going on here? What is the cause of this feud between Israelites? Right? So Abner made Saul's son king. That's not good. He should have done that. But David isn't going to war because of it. David didn't order an offensive into the tribal land of Benjamin. So why does Abner cross the Jordan? Why does he step to David here, right? For what purpose? And even here at the pool with these men, with this contest, why are they doing this? Right, in verse 14, the purpose for Abner's suggestion that they fight, it comes off across as if it's for their amusement. Well, let's see what these guys got. Let's see what they can do. My guys versus your guys. But the strangest thing is that they don't even respect the outcome of the contest. Right? It should just be, all right, that's it. I think that points to that there's no real good reason for all of this, no valid purifying reason for this fighting. And I think that is the point of the rest of the chapter. Right? Because not only does neither side prevail, but then, verse 17, again, the very thing that the contest you would think it was trying to stop, verse 17, a very fierce battle breaks out between Abner and Joab, again, over seemingly nothing. And I think that seemingly nothing is emphasized in what happens with Abner and Joab's brother Asahel, right? So Abner and his men are on the run. They're losing to the men of Judah, and it's pretty lopsided. You look at the end of the chapter, I mean, Judah is, the Benjamin's losses are way higher than Judah's. So Abner's on the run. Asahel refuses to let it go, right? So he keeps pursuing Abner as he flees. And I think the point, kind of this stubborn, the stubbornness from the sons of Zeruiah, specifically Asahel, is that he will not stop. Clearly Benjamin is defeated. Clearly Abner is on the run. Abner even gives Asahel multiple chances to turn aside, right? Telling Asahel, here's one of my guys. He's an easy kill. You get him, right? But that won't deter Asahel. He's determined to be the one to bring down Abner. I think you're kind of supposed to kind of ask the question, why? Why is he chasing him like this? What's the purpose of all this? Is it just for personal glory? I mean, again, Abner gives multiple warnings. Judah has clearly won. It seems unnecessary. But, verse 23, Asahel refuses to be dissuaded, and in his pursuit, he's stabbed, struck by Abner in the stomach with the back blunt end of the spear, and so what fleet of foot is Asahel that the wrong end of the spear impales him, and he dies instantly. And it's almost as if Abner's reluctance to fight Asahel, like why would he not just turn around and kill him? I mean, he mentions Joab afraid of some kind of blood feud between the two houses. And even the way he kills Asahel, it comes off as kind of a oops, didn't mean to, right? That's the way, the Hebrew's kind of difficult there. It could be translated different ways. But still, the back end was he just trying to say, hey, stop it, guy. And they went and impaled him. I think also part of the question is, what exactly did Asahel die for? What was the greater purpose of this? It was kind of an accident, seemingly unnecessary. And it's clear from everybody's reaction that Asahel dying is a big deal. Right? Everyone that sees him, they stop, they take notice, almost like this was all fun and games, the contest and all. But now, with Asahel's death, things just got serious because the reputation of the sons of Zeruiah is undoubtedly well known. And this will mean a blood feud and an all-out war between Saul's house and David's house. And again, I think with David's actions and Judah being content to remain as king just over there, not trying to extend his authority by force for 5 years, he's ruling and reigning in Hebron, not trying to step to Abner at all, it leaves you the question, what's all this about? Why this war? Why this bloodshed among God's people? I think it comes across as rather petty, maybe even vainglorious, to the point where Abner calls out to Joab, verse 26, kind of berating him for continuing the battle that Abner initiated. But he's the one who set up another king. He's the one who crossed the Jordan with the army. He's the one who subjected the contest, which nobody respected the results of. But now he's like, come on, Joab, this is too much. You got to stop this. And then Joab's response, it's kind of ambiguous, whether or not he's talking about the contest or about the battle. It sounds like he kind of throws it back in Abner's face, as if he should never should have suggested a contest in the first place. And again, it comes off as petty. Kind of a, what are we doing here, guys? What's all this about? And even though Joab calls off his men, we didn't read this, but chapter 3, verse 1, the war continues, right? And that's a tragedy. Right, not just, we talked about the tragedy of Israel falling to the pagans, being defeated by the Philistines, but for God's people to fight and spill God's people's blood for seemingly no reason, not for rebellion, not for heresy, not for idolatry. I think that's, I know that's not a good thing, but I think it's also a warning for the church that this is what is behind much of our infighting when Christians are against Christians, right? Which we see throughout church history, namely during the medieval period and the time surrounding the Reformation. Those were times filled with Christians killing Christians, covenanters against covenanters. Now, as you mentioned, sometimes that has to happen. Sometimes we do have to fight against heresy and immorality within the church, but the goal is always the purity and the faithfulness of God's people. And we don't fight with sword and spear, at least I don't think we're supposed to, like they did here now. But again, this feud between Abner and Joab is not that. There's no greater stake here. It isn't because of their zeal for Yahweh and his people. It comes off across this fight is born of selfishness and self-importance or vainglory. And that, kind of the lesson for us, is always what causes division in the church. Right? It's the same kind of thing that the Apostle Paul warns against over and over, right? When we promote ourselves, when we think more highly of ourselves, when we think other people are there to serve us, what's the result? Dispute, division, right? Conflict among God's people that is not necessary. This is the opposite of the kind of division that Jesus says he brings in our gospel lesson. There is a good kind of division, a purifying division that's good for us and for our kingdom, but that's not what this is, right? And it's a good lesson that are we fighting, because we are to fight for Christ and his kingdom, we are to fight for purity in the church, for faithfulness, but are we fighting for self? Are we fighting with selfish motivations, right, to promote self, to put other Christians down because they think different or whatever it might be? Or are we fighting for Christ and for his kingdom? Right? If conflict among Christians is inevitable, which sometimes it is, then that's the key. Right? We are working for the peace, the purity of the church. We are working to extend Christ's rule, not to establish ourselves and what we want to happen. And we must always remember, right, who we fight for. Whose kingdom are we seeking? And it's Christ's, right? Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your word and for the life, the truth that it reveals to us. And we thank you for all the gifts, the love, and the kindness that you have shown to us, your people. And we pray, Father, that you would instill in us a greater sense of humility, where we are truly seeking those things which are above. We are seeking the good of others, where we are laying down our lives and the things that we think we need or want for the sake of your church. We pray, Father, that you would purify your people, that you would grant a faithfulness where we seek a Christ and his kingdom above all things. We thank you again for your word. Bind it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.